Let us pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that you have hidden your word in our hearts, in our lives, and that if it is your will, your spirit works in us to reveal your word. So this day, as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that your spirit would work in each of us, revealing to us how to follow the one who is our Savior and our Lord. We pray in the name of him who is our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. And in the season of Easter, the Old Testament lesson defaults to a lesson from the book of Acts. So today we're looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. It's on page 779. And here. Paul, could you advance the slide for me, please? Thank you. Luke wrote to the church, "The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Again, please. "Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them as he had come upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And here ends the lesson from the Acts. The lesson from the gospel during these Sundays of Easter is coming from John. So today we look at a familiar verse. It's actually John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, and it's on page 763. This is a brief passage from Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And Judas, who was to betray Jesus, has just left the upper room. So John tells us, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And here ends the lesson from the Acts. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament these Sundays is coming from Revelation. So today it's chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, and it's page 878. And here. And John is telling us of his vision. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And here ends the lesson from Revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're talking this month and a little bit into the month of June about the unexpected acts of God. As the disciples experienced changes in their world, both internal and external, as they learned to process the difference that the resurrection made in their lives, and as we learn to live each year into the reality that the resurrection means changes for us too, both internally and externally, that new reality as we live in resurrection light. So today's texts, all three of them, are about changes. Revelation speaks of a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. The text from Acts, Peter's story, speaks about new table fellowship as God's people learn new ways in eating together. And the text from John talks about a new commandment, all very unexpected in the life of God's people. So for the gospel text, we return to the Last Supper. It's an odd choice for Eastertide, for those 8 Sundays that we still sing Easter hymns and still talk about Easter. Why would we go back to the last night, to the most difficult night of Jesus' life? Judas has just left to betray Jesus. That's the verses immediately preceding our passage. And immediately after, Jesus will predict Peter's denial, right? Where Peter says, Lord, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you will. And we know what's happening. Soon, Jesus will go to the garden and there kneel in prayer. And he will pray so hard that they will look like drops of blood. And there Judas will come and arrest him. So it's kind of odd that we would use this text. It's really a Maundy Thursday text. If you come to Maundy Thursday worship, we always use this text about Jesus washing the disciples' feet and this new commandment on Maundy Thursday in the middle of Holy Week. So it's odd that we would use it during Easter. But I didn't pitch it this week because I think that one of the realities we have to deal with is that resurrection happens in the world. It's not something outside of time or outside of experience. It's part of the human story. And the human story is a context of joy and laughter and praise, but also sorrow and loss and sacrifice. So that's what it is to be human, is to be caught up in all of those emotions all the time. Paul and I got to see a picture a couple days ago of our grandson's pre-kindergarten graduation. So, okay, so he's going to go to kindergarten, right, this fall. And as they do with preschoolers, now he had a little cap and gown on, right? Because, you know, why wouldn't you do that? But it's Colin, our grandson, who is just barely 5, and his parents, our son and our daughter-in-law on either side of him. And for me, looking at that, it was such a mix of emotions, right? It's like he looks so grown up and he's 5 and he's going to go off to school, but wasn't he just a baby yesterday, right? You know, and then I look at my son, right? And I think, wasn't he just a baby yesterday? And didn't we celebrate his 36th birthday this week? You know, like I'm not that old, right? And so part of it for me is just this mix of emotions, this bittersweetness of how fast Colin is growing and changing and how proud we are of him, but just this sense of life going faster and faster. I think that's what it is to be human. And so I think it's really important to deal with this difficult text that kind of has the context of Jesus' death in the middle of talking about Jesus' resurrection. So John calls Jesus' death his glorification, right? The other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they're just pretty upfront. They talk about Jesus' death and coming resurrection. John says his glorification. So John uses different terms than the other gospel writers. And John says that the way Jesus glorified God was through his obedience, that Jesus' choice to lay down his life for us was his obedience to God and God's will for him. And so it's in that context, Jesus' obedience, his glorification, that Jesus gives us his new commandment. He says, love each other. The Greek here is not love the strangers that you meet on the street. Okay. The Greek here is very specifically love your brothers and sisters in the faith. Literally in Greek, it's have a heart for each other. Okay. And it said four times just in those few verses. It's a continuous action. It's not love them last week and love them next week when you feel like it. It's love each other now and don't stop doing it. Has anybody in here ever been part of a church conflict or known somebody who's been part of a church conflict? Y'all are laughing. Okay, so, right? I mean, any of us that okay, here's another one. Has anybody in here ever had a disagreement with anybody in your family? Okay, see, right? So we know that those disagreements and those struggles are often the most heart-wrenching, right? Because it's the people that we love each other, that we love the most, that we have such a hard time with. Paul went to sea a really long time ago, and my kids were 1 and 3 and 5. And my 3-year-old and 5-year-old basically killed each other for 6 months. Those boys could not walk past each other without a pinch or a kick or a, you know, and I was like tearing my hair out because they were both perfect at school. One of them was in kindergarten, the other one was in preschool. And then I realized that they were really upset because their daddy left for 6 months. And that was before the internet, you know, and he'd call from Guam every once in a while or something. And they just were really upset and disturbed and took it out on each other, right? They fought with a person they loved the most. That's what we do in church and in families. But Jesus says, you have to love each other. It's not optional. Jesus says, this is my new commandment. So it's not like when you feel like it or when you ate the right thing for breakfast or when the sun's out, right? This is the way you are obedient to me. Jesus says, you love each other. That word obedience, we've talked about this before. If you take it apart in Latin, it's ob, which is towards, and audire, which is to hear, right? Audio, right? So literally, obedience, if you go to the Latin word, is to hear towards, and that translates to listen. Obedience and listening are not optional in the world of Jesus Christ, okay? In here first, it starts with us. But the definition of our family gets expanded. And so now we get to talk about that great vision of Peter's. Thank you. So Peter has a vision of a banquet. You know, I had about a million banquet pictures and, you know, this is the one I found. All right. So Peter's banquet vision includes everyone. In the early church, they were fighting. People were coming to know Jesus. The gospel was spreading like wildfire. And people were coming to know Jesus. And there was a group of people in the church, in the synagogue, who believed that if you were going to follow Jesus and say you were a Jesus follower, you had to be a Jew. So if you're a man, you had to get circumcised. And you had to obey all the Jewish dietary laws. And so they were fighting with each other because Gentiles, people who had never been part of the Jewish world, were coming to know Jesus. And there was a whole group of people in Jerusalem that were saying, no, well, they don't get to follow Jesus and say they're Christ followers until they're circumcised and until they keep all the laws of kosher. And Peter was going around and praying with Gentiles and healing some of them. And he was getting accused of the same thing Jesus. Remember, Jesus gets accused, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, right? So Peter was getting accused of the same thing because he ate with Roman centurions, for example. And Peter had a vision. And, you know, the story is cool. She gets let down from heaven and every kind of animal is in it. And, you know, the spirit or the vision says, take and eat. And Peter's like, no, I can't eat that stuff. Nothing impure has ever passed my lips, right? And the vision says, no, no, God made nothing unclean. So the lesson here is not that you are what you eat, right? But you are who you eat with. That's probably not correct grammar. You are with whom you eat. I don't know. Okay. But it matters. And Peter's vision ends the family fight. I mean, not forever, but in that specific context. Peter's vision ends the family fight. Because did you hear the end of it? The end of the text says, when they heard this, meaning the Jewish people in Jerusalem, they had no further objections and they praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, the one on the furthest outside of God's circle, God has granted repentance unto life. Everyone, Peter says, is on God's menu as recipients of God's grace. We don't get to draw the circle closed. Everyone gets to participate in God's new heaven and new earth. God's family includes everyone who we would leave outside the circle. And I'm sure if I asked us to sit around now for a couple of hours and tell stories about people that pestered us when we were growing up, or people with whom we had conflicts, or people in a church that we just didn't agree with about significant things, we could have those faces in our minds, right? Or even the people that we think are the least deserving of God's grace. It's not true. The new heaven and the new earth doesn't leave anyone outside the circle. And God's living water, next slide, sweetie. God's living water is poured out for all God's children. That's the promise in Revelation. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And believe me, we're all thirsty for that water. But the way we get there to that new heaven and new earth, and the way we drink from that living water, is by loving each other. Love each other as I have loved you, Jesus says. This is the way the world's going to know that we follow Jesus, that we are Jesus' disciples. 1 John 4, towards the end of the New Testament, says, how can we love God who we haven't seen? It's 1 John 4, 20 and 21. How can we love God who we haven't seen if we don't love our brothers and sisters who we have seen? That love happens one meal, one hug, one story, one welcome at a time. Leo Buscaglia was an author. He was a professor of special education at USC and prolific author. He died at 75, I think in the 90s. So he wrote a book called Born for Love, and here's a paragraph from it. He says, the majority of us lead quiet, unheralded lives as we pass through this world. There will most likely be no ticker tape parades for us, no monuments created in our honor. But that does not lessen our possible impact upon the world, for there are scores of people waiting for someone just like us to come along. People who will appreciate our compassion, our encouragement, people who will need our unique talents. Someone who will live a happier life merely because we took the time to share what we had to give. Too often, we underestimate the power of a touch, a smile, a kind word, a listening ear, an honest compliment, or the smallest act of caring, all of which have a potential to turn a life around. We talked a little bit last week, and we'll continue to talk in the coming months about this idea that what's the church going to look like in the 21st century? It was teaching time that I was privileged to be part of when I was at my conference a couple weeks ago. And So we're going to talk about what does the church in the 21st century look like? And more than that, will the church in the 21st century matter? Because if we're going to just be here for us, loving only each other, how is that going to matter to the world out there? If we can show the world our love, the new resurrection reality, we will matter out there. Mark Laberton used this idea of a visitor center. He talked about going to a national park or, you know, I'm thinking of the Sea Life Center in Seward, but I'm thinking more of Eielson Visitor Center in Denali Park. Has anybody ever been all the way out there to Eielson? Lots of us have, okay? And the day that we all went, Paul and I and some good friends, the mountain was out, right? Which it's not out a lot, but you're at Eielson and you're on the other side of the mountain from us, right? You're on the Fairbank, you know, you're, and the mountain was out in all of its glory. And there's just this great interpretive center at Eielson that just shows the history of the park and the beauty of God's world. Laverton says that places like that, that visitor centers like that, exist not for the experience of the center itself. So the center isn't there so we can all just go and have our lunch, right? The center exists to point to give a glimpse, a vision of the summit. Okay? So when we were there that day 4 or 5 years ago, we could see not the summit of Denali, but the mountain was out in all of its glory. And the visitor center is there to help us understand the top of the mountain, the vision. The church, so Laverton, Mark Laverton, the president of Fuller Seminary, used that analogy to talk about the church. He said, the reason the church is here, the reason the church is going to make a difference in the world isn't primarily because we help people, although that's a huge part of our mission and our ministry. The reason the church is here is so that we can be that visitor center for the people out there that so badly need to hear the gospel. So that we can point to the new reality, to the experience of the new reality of God's resurrection life. That those who follow Jesus Christ are living differently. We love each other. So I'm going to step out on a limb here. There's been a lot of struggle with the term evangelical. And in our political context, sometimes it's a good word, sometimes it's a bad word. Some of my pastor friends have just pitched that word from their vocabulary. They don't want to use that word anymore because of the political connotations. But at its heart, the term evangelical means three things. It means people who are evangelical are Christ-centered and Bible-based and seeking spiritual transformation over self and society as well as physical transformation. So, if you say, I'm an evangelical, in the best use of the word, what you're saying is that my life is centered on Christ, that my life is based in Scripture, in the Word of God, and that I am seeking spiritual and life and societal transformation, not just in here in my church, but in the world out there. We are here to point the way to the new reality of the water that never runs dry and the banquet that's open to everyone. In a few minutes, we're going to have a congregational meeting and talk about how do we put our building back together and how do we put our building back together in a way that we can reach out beyond the walls. Because if we've learned anything from the earthquake, we've learned that walls aren't necessarily going to look the same, right, all the time. We're going to talk about how we can be here in this place and reach our community and our world for Jesus Christ. Debbie Thomas is a blogger that I read every week, and she's talking about the John passage. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. And she says that love then is the litmus test of Christian witness. Our love for each other is how the world will know who we are and whose we are. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you and praise you that you call each of us to love the people in here, our family, so that the world will know that we belong to you and they do too. We pray in your Son's holy and mighty name. Amen.